Welcome to the Book of Ezekiel Prophecy Study, taught by Baruch Korman. This series is brought to you by Torah Class of Merritt Island, Florida, and it consists of 6 lessons recorded on 6 CDs. This is CD number 1.
The Book of Ezekiel speaks of the faithfulness and the love of God. God's love of righteousness, justice, and holiness, and His faithfulness to punish those who do not live accordingly. If you got your Bibles, please, and look with me, if you would, to the first chapter of this prophecy, the prophecy of Ezekiel. Now, the first thing we see is that Ezekiel, more than any other prophet, is concerned about timing. Almost every chapter he gives a date. And one of the things that he shares with us is that God's judgment comes on time. But make no mistake about it, it's coming. Perhaps not at your timing, perhaps not at mine, but it's coming. We cannot avoid God's judgment. He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And the name Ezekiel speaks of the strength of God. God is going to carry out His plan perfectly. The question is, what are we going to receive from His plan? That's the message that He challenges the people. Now, if you look at verse 1, it tells us that the prophecy began in the 30th year. If you ask the rabbis, they debate, what is the significance of that? The 30th year of what? You will hear me refer to the famed rabbinical commentator by the name of Rashi. And he says it's in the 30th year, in the 50th year Jubilee cycle. But what's important to note is the significance of the number 30. In many ways, 30 is a marked time of a beginning. For example, Messiah Yeshua, he began his ministry at the age of 30. And it was a call to repentance. In the same way, Ezekiel is calling the people to repentance, but here's the important point. He's calling us to repentance after the fact. And you'll see in a few minutes what I mean by that. Now, if you look further, we see that the number 30 has to do also with testing. And the people are going to be tested. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on numbers this evening. But 3, when it's applied to God, it's holiness. When it's applied to man, it's testing. And the people of Israel, primarily Judah, are going to be tested. Tested in one regard: their willingness to love to God. Now, Ezekiel says it differently. He doesn't speak about one's love of God, but one's ability and willingness to submit. And I want to begin tonight by emphasizing that fact, that there is a relationship between love and submissiveness. Some think that they are exclusive, but in actuality, they're the same thing. Submitting involves giving, and that's why it says, "For God so loved the whole world that He gave His only begotten Son." Love involves giving, submitting. Now, if you look further on in verse 1, you'll see where this prophecy begins: by the river Kivar. Now, we have to ask ourselves, why this location? Once again, Rashi tells us that Ezekiel received this prophecy on the Sabbath day. And you say, well, how did he know that? Well, he bases it upon a tradition among the Jewish people in exile, and also even within Israel, if one's not in the holy city of Jerusalem. You see, we oftentimes focus on a building. Judaism does not. And the most common place, if one was not in Jerusalem, for someone to pray on the Sabbath day to assemble was along water. Now we see that, and you can look sometime at the book of Acts and chapter 16 and verse 13, and it tells us that when Paul got to Philippi, according to his tradition, He would seek fellow Jews and gather to honor the Sabbath. And it says in that verse of Acts 16, verse 13, it was the Sabbath day he went out from the city to the river, where he suspected to find other Jews, and that's exactly what he did. So I want you to see that according to tradition, Ezekiel received this prophecy on the Sabbath day as he was worshiping God. And it's through the spirit of worship that so often we hear from God. Worship is not just us praising God, but an important part of worship, and this is the most difficult part, is listening to God. And that's what Ezekiel was doing. Now, we find out that Ezekiel comes from a very significant heritage. He is a Kohen. He is a priest. And priests had two primary responsibilities. They served in the temple. They were involved in the sacrificial system. But also, they were the teachers, and they were anointed to teach the people, to teach them the truth of God. Now, what's the significance of that? They are not mutually exclusive. Teaching the people the truths of God and the sacrificial system, they go hand in hand. Because the greatest truth of God is that we need to sacrifice, to be a living sacrifice. And that's exactly what Ezekiel was. He suffered according once again to the rabbis, even though Jeremiah suffered physically and other prophets were killed as like Zechariah. But Ezekiel suffered emotionally. Now, we keep reading, we find where he was. We already said that he was by this river Kivar, and he was in Babylon. He was part of the first exile under the king, and you'll see this at the end of verse 2, the king by the name of Jehoiakim. Now, this man was a wicked king. He and the prophet Jeremiah, we are told that none of this man's heir will ever sit upon the throne. And we glean from that the reason for the virgin birth. Why Messiah, who will sit eternally upon the throne of David in Jerusalem? Why he was born of a virgin without male seed? Because of this man's wickedness and the prophecy from Jeremiah. Now, first and foremost, God tells us what impacted Ezekiel. And that was the vision that he received early on in this first chapter. We see that he received a vision of the glory of God. He saw the very holiness of God. So did Isaiah, so did others, but Ezekiel in a deeper way. When the scripture speaks about Isaiah being brought into the heavenly realm and hearing the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy," that was magnificent. But it's very clear to understand, it is described in very clear terms what Isaiah saw. But this, what Ezekiel saw, is quite different. It's confusing. And once again, the rabbinical commentary simply says it is beyond our ability to grasp what is being said here. But I do believe that we can make a few observations. Now, what he saw was not God himself, but rather the glory of God. He saw a heavenly realm. And we see that in the text, it tells us that he saw four beasts or four creations. Unique. The scripture tells us that each one had four faces and each one had six wings. And what we see here, if you look carefully, what it tells us is that these four faces, it says in Ezekiel that one is a man, one is a lion, one is a ox or a bull, and the other one is an eagle. Now, a few months ago, we studied the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 4, we have a similar image, but with a few changes. Now, that's one of the things, and we talked about that, that's one of the things that Ezekiel does. What the book of Revelation does is take what Ezekiel says, and oftentimes John makes slight changes. And in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 4, what we see here is that there is a lion, there is a man, there is an eagle, but there's no shore, there's no ox. Instead, there is a calf. And we have to ask why. Well, I was amazed to find out that if you look at the rabbinical commentary, they also picked up on this ox. And they say, I don't know what the source is of their statement. I doubt it's the book of Revelation. But they say that it should not be an ox. It should have been a calf. But because of the sin of the calf in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, when the children of Israel fell into idolatry, Ezekiel's vision changes and does not use a calf, but rather he uses an ox. Now, the term for man here, the reason why man is used, is because of wisdom. And these various faces represent certain attributes of God. Everyone agrees. The man represents wisdom. The lion represents glory and authority. The nesher, the eagle, represents knowledge in the sense of not wisdom, but perception, to see. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. And the shore, the ox, represents strength or power. Now, the calf, and that's what Revelation uses, instead of the ox, the calf represents a happiness, a joyfulness. We have many times in the Scripture an example of the calf which kicks his heel and rejoices. So in the book of Revelation, we see that aspect of joy, but here, we don't. We see power and strength, and that's what Ezekiel wants to convey about the glory of God. That more than any other thing that the children of Israel are going to experience, it's going to be the strength of God, the power of God, to judge His people. Judgment is the primary theme. Now, concerning these wings, we see that the primary purpose of one set of wings was to cover the body of this beast. And the rabbis teach that is something that was lacking. And what it shows is modesty. To be clothed. And we'll see that more and more as we go through the various chapters. We'll see more and more this emphasis on modesty and the lack of it among God's people, as there is a lack of it today all around us. And there's a relationship between modesty and one's self-image. A lack of modesty shows pride. And that's the problem here, pride. And we'll see how that is relayed to us in idolatry. Well, let's move on. We see one last thing that I want to comment on in chapter 1. And that is found in verse 26. When we have the image of the heavens, and it says, above the head was the appearance of an ebon sapphire, a sapphire stone. And it was shaped, it was in the image of a throne. And upon this image of the throne was an image in the likeness of a man that sat upon it. Now, the Kabbalistic material speaks greatly about this aspect, this only aspect of this vision, about this man, and he calls him Adon Elyon, the exalted man. And they say there's a relationship between this man and Messiah. And I would agree. They say that because in quoting Daniel chapter 7, they understand that the Messiah is going to inherit the throne of God. Now, there is some conflict between how that can be, but nevertheless, they use that as an example. Well, let's move on into chapter 2. In chapter 2, we have Ezekiel the prophet being given a name or a title. And the title is simply Son of Man. And you all are aware how Messiah himself also used that title. And there's two primary reasons for that. One is, as Ezekiel gives the message, and as we'll see even in this first lesson tonight, it's a vision of, it's a prophecy of, the glory of God and His presence departing into exile. But it's also, and we'll see this later on, it's also a vision of God's glory returning to Jerusalem and the establishment of the eternal kingdom of God in Jerusalem. And the reason why the Son of Man, Yeshua the Messiah, took this title Son of Man was to reveal to us that He and He alone is the only one that we'll call the good news of this prophecy. There's a lot of bad news in this prophecy, but there's some good news. And it's Messiah, this Adam Elyon, this exalted man, who we believe is also fully God, that He will be the one that fulfills His Father's will. Which brings me to the second reason why He's called Ben Adam, the Son of Man. Now, the term son has to do with a servant. The Scripture says in several places concerning the relationship between a son and a servant. In the New Covenant, it tells us that there's no difference between a son and a servant. They both carry on and do the will of either the master or the father, and that's one and same. The only difference is when it comes time for an inheritance. So, son has to do with servant. The purpose is to bring honor and glory and carry on the work of the Father. And that's what Ezekiel is doing. He's carrying on the work of the Father. Now, he's told in chapter 2 to speak to the children of Israel that dwell among the nations. Now, this is prophetic because only a foretaste, only a foreshadowing of the nation of Israel has gone into exile. And we have to understand that in two ways. First of all, the northern kingdom has already fallen. Shomron or Samaria has already been destroyed by Assyria. And the people have indeed been scattered out throughout the world. But there's also an exile that has already happened in the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem. When Nebuchadnezzar came first, he simply removed this evil king, Jehoiakim, and put in Sidkiyahu. And this king was supposed to rule as a pawn of Nebuchadnezzar. We'll talk about that later on. But in doing so, he took the previous king, and he took some of the people and brought them to Babylon. And Ezekiel was in that first group. And they were there for approximately 13 years before the rest came. And Ezekiel's prophecy is not a prophecy concerning those people in the sense that he's supposed to go to Jerusalem and to Judea and tells them to repent. We don't have that. He tells the people already in exile what the people in Jerusalem need to hear. But they don't hear this because the time for repentance has passed. He tells the people in Babylon, so when the exile comes, they will tell the people, we've been waiting for you. We knew that this was going to happen. Our prophet has been telling us this. And to confirm to them, the exiles, why they're there. Now, what this says to us very loudly is that we can reach a point where God says repentance is no longer an option in the sense that if you repent and turn from your wickedness, the judgment won't come. Sometimes you may be in that situation. But there is a limit to that time, that grace of God. To repent and escape. And I'm not speaking, I want to emphasize this, I'm not speaking about salvation now. I'm talking about divine judgment, but in an earthly sense, in this age, in this life. So forget for a moment the context of salvation. You can be at a point where God says, that's it. In a year, the judgment is coming. You had an opportunity to turn, but now you don't. And that judgment, you may think that you're getting away with it. You may think everything's okay. You may turn from your sin, but that judgment will come. And that's what he's saying. Now that's sometimes hard to understand that, but turn if you would for a moment to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had that same message. Look with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. Verse 16. God is speaking to the prophet, Jeremiah 7, verse 16, and he says, "And you," meaning Jeremiah, "do not pray for this people." Can you imagine that? God speaking to the prophet who knows the truth, who's been anointed to speak, and he says, "Wait, no longer speak." He says, don't lift up a cry for them or a prayer. Don't entreat me in behalf of them anymore because I will not listen. It's a sobering thing, but it's a true thing. That you can resist God's mercy, you can resist His grace, you can fail to return to Him, and God says, enough, the judgment is at hand. And it doesn't matter what we do, that earthly judgment is coming. That's why when we begin to hear, when we begin to sense in our spirit that call of God to repent, don't delay. We should always understand the urgency to repent. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 2. God says, and this is important, it supports the doctrine of free will. We find that God speaks to Ezekiel in chapter 2 and he says, you are going to speak to the people. And whether they stop and whether they hear is entirely up to them. But they will know that a prophet has stood in their midst. Here again, free will. God does not force you to turn to Him. He encourages. He sometimes puts great amount of pressure upon you, but always you and I have the free will to say no to God. And unfortunately, the people did just that. At the end of chapter 2, we see that the prophet is given a scroll to eat. Now, the word for scroll, Megillah, comes from the word to roll. And what we see here, it's related also to the word to disclose or to uncover or to reveal. And that's what the scroll is all about. Ezekiel is being sanctified. He is eating the scroll that God has prepared, that his words might not be the prophet's words, but God's words. And therefore, whatever response, it doesn't depend upon Ezekiel. It depends upon God. And I think it's wise for us to ask God to place His words within our mouth, that we might speak His truth, His will, in the matter that He reveals, and not our own. Ezekiel was a faithful prophet. He saw difficult things, horrendous things, things worse than any other prophet, but yet, he was faithful to tell the people the truth. And sometimes it's hard to do that, especially when you know the suffering and the pain and the hardship and the tragedy the truth may bring about. Well, let's move into chapter 3. In chapter 3, God tells the prophet that He's sending them to a people that have an easy speech. Not difficult to understand. He says, you know, things were difficult, they would respond. Before I left to come to the States, the night before, I went to a lecture in the city of B'nai Barak. And I heard the rabbi heard wonderful things about him. I went to hear him with a group of friends, and we drove down from the north part of Israel where I live. And I heard, everyone was so excited to hear this individual. I was excited. And he spoke for about an hour and a half nonstop. You get a break tonight, but we didn't that night. And I heard him. I understood his words, but I did not understand what he was trying to convey. And I was dismayed. What was his point? What was he saying? So I was not only dismayed, but disappointed. And we get in the car, and people began to talk about how wonderful, how terrific what he said. I said, guys, I'm sorry. What did he mean? What did he mean by... And as we began to talk, you know what? They didn't understand him either. I wonder if anyone... But people are so quickly to say, this is wonderful. No. Truth is wonderful. God is not a God of confusion. When He speaks, we understand. Now, whether we respond or not, that's up to you. That's up to me. But His words are clear. And that's what He's saying here. People are so willing to follow things that they don't understand, that's not in the Scripture, things that tickle their ears. Well, the Word of God is just clear. Why would God want to make it difficult? He wants us. We're going to see later on that He says, I desire no one to perish. But my joy is that all men repent and find what? Life. This is what Ezekiel was given. He tells us in chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, that the people are going to go into exile. God is going to manifest their sin. I can remember one time when I was about 6 or 7, I did something very bad. Don't ask me afterwards. I'm not going to tell you what I did. And my father, I saw his eyes. I saw him coming for me. And I said, there was a bunch of friends around. And I said, don't punish me here. Wait until we get home. And he said, you did it publicly. You're punished publicly. And I remember watching when I was punished, my friends looking at me. And to this day, some 36 years later, I remember it so well. Now, those people, those friends who saw me, I remember it, but they remembered something else. They remembered the nature of my father. Now, did I deserve to be punished? Absolutely. Again, I'm not going to tell you what I did. But when my friends came over to my house, and my dad would open the door and say, quiet down, cut that out, guess what? My friend, sometimes things have to be done visual. And God is going to show throughout this. Not only does God say to the house of Israel that you will know that a prophet has been in your midst, that there is a God in Israel, but He also says to the nations that they will understand the holiness of God. And this is what Ezekiel hears in chapter 3. Let's move on into chapter 4. We see here that Ezekiel has just been told that he's going to get the whole prophecy. Now, oftentimes, some of the other prophets, they received their prophecy over years, over a lifetime. But Ezekiel, he got everything over a period of time, 7 days, and he was silent, and then he began to speak. And in chapter 4, we see a few interesting things. We see that Ezekiel begins to relay prophecy through what's... Well, the word is the same word in English for proverb, but it's not so much a saying, but rather it's a visual proverb. He does a sign, he does symbols, and the people see that, and they're supposed to glean truth from what they see. Now, more than any other prophet, more than any other prophecy, Ezekiel's prophecy is one of visual. It's very visual. Seeing is believing, and God so desires the people to believe. Now, in chapter 4, we see that God tells Ezekiel to take a brick. And He says, set it before yourself and lean before it. And bind yourself. And Ezekiel was supposed to lean on one side for 390 days. Now, I'm going to give you a homework tonight. When you go home to sleep, don't go in your bedroom. Go in the living room, family room. And just lean on your side for one night. Don't flip sides. Don't go to your back. And one side. One night. 8 hours. He did that for 390 days. And an additional 40 days as well. Now, I wish I could be very, very specific. God tells us it has to do with the sinfulness of the people. The northern kingdom and also the southern kingdom. But the commentators, both the Christian and the Jewish, are at odds with what these numbers represent. Some say it has to do with Israel's existence from the days of Joshua until the first exile. Some say that that's not the right timing. It's later than that, from the days of the judges. Some, it's not important. What we know is this. The 390 days signifies 390 years where God gave the people an opportunity to repent, and they did not. And the first exile took place in the north. There's an additional 40 days. But it's not 40 days in regard to Judah's sin, 40 years longer. You see, 40 has to do with purity, a desire to cleanse. When's the first time the number 40 appears in the Bible? 40 days and 40 nights with the flood. And we see the flood, although it was a judgment, but the purpose was not to manifest God's justice, His wrath, but rather His love of purity. 40 has to do with purity, for example, a mikveh or a baptismal. For it to be kosher, it has to have 40 seahs of water, which is about 200 gallons. And here again, 40 is an important thing because it teaches us why one is immersed. It has to do with, I'm talking about a ceremonial immersion, it has to do with purity and being sanctified. And what we see here, and what everyone agrees with, is this 40 days and the purpose of Ezekiel setting upon his side. And the reason why the people went into exile was not that God wanted to destroy His people, but to purify His people. And sometimes there's time involved in that. Sometimes we have to suffer, and we have to suffer a certain amount of time before it sinks in and the purity takes place. So God has a desire to purify His people. In chapter 5, there's another symbol, another example. Ezekiel is told to take some hair. Now, hair is an important thing in the Bible. For example, there's an entire chapter almost in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that is dedicated to hair, right? And it tells us some things. By and large, biblically speaking, men have long or short hair. Short hair. Okay. In fact, God says it's a disgraceful thing for long hair. But they're talking about the hair of his head, not one's beard. Now, by and large, men had long beards. There are different Hasidic groups where it is forbidden in their culture to trim, to cut the beard. And they look at the size and the length of the beard, because a beard will only grow so far. It just doesn't keep growing and keep growing and keep growing like the hair on the head. Although some people's hair, Tom, I'm not talking about you, stops growing. Desserts. But the beard, it grows to a certain length and then stops. And these Hasidic sects talk about how the glory, the man's glory, is revealed in his beard, in the same way that in the New Testament it talks about a woman's long hair as her glory. So for a woman, the glory, her glory is her long hair that she is called to wear up as a covering. And a man's glory is a long beard. Some of you lack some glory. I'm looking at you and not seeing. Now, of course, I don't subscribe to that. I like to keep my beard short. But nevertheless, Ezekiel is told to make his head bald and to shave his beard and to take that hair and to do three things with it. Actually, four. He takes some and he burns it, signifying the burning that will be done in Jerusalem and among some of the people. People during that time were burned alive by the Babylonians. Others, he took some others, and it was not to burn it, but he says, take it and cut it with your sword. A third of that amount of hair, to signify the third of the people who would die in battle and die by the sword. He says, take another third and take it and cast it into the heavens, and it will be blown. And this signifies the third that goes into exile and scattered abroad. And he says, take some more and bind it in the titzit, the corner of your garment. Now, some of you know, I'm sure all you do about the prayer shawl, the talit, or the arba kanfot, the four-corner garment, that has a titzit. And the titzit signifies, in fact, it says in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verses 37 through 40, that one will see the titzit and will look upon it and remember what? The commandments of God. Now, most of the commentators see this reason that Ezekiel was told to take the titzit and put hair within it. It signifies the group of people, the small group of people, that remain true to God and His commandments in the midst of that. But they too are going to suffer that same fate. See, don't believe that just because you're righteous that bad things don't happen to good people. We know that they do. So even though that God marked them specifically, and we'll see another marking later on, it tells us, just like in the days of the Holocaust, there were righteous people, good people, that were faithful to God, but they also suffered the consequences of the sins of others. And that's one of the outcomes of sin. See, my sin can affect innocent people. That's what's so bad about sin. If it was only my sin affected me, that would be one thing. But it's very contagious. And sometimes the judgment spills over to others. And that's what he's saying in this passage. Let's move on to chapter 6. In chapter 6, he talks about the real problem, and we'll talk more and more and more about this later on. But for the sake of time, let me just summarize real briefly the problem with the house of Israel, with the people of Judah. And it's elilut, it is idolatry. Now, I want to speak just briefly about the nature of idolatry. Later on, we're going to be speaking about three great men in the Bible. Daniel, Job, and Noah. Now, Job I want to speak of in this context because Job was someone who understood that service and faithfulness to God was not done for what you might get from it. He understood that the reason to worship God and honor God and serve Him was simply because He is God. The results are irrelevant. He knew that there was a coming kingdom when God's judgment... See, don't expect justice in this age. You're going to be very disappointed. Justice comes when Messiah returns and sets up that kingdom. But right now, it's not going to happen. And spiritual immaturity is when one thinks that if I do good things, that good things are going to happen to me. They may or they may not. Now, God is a blessed God. And I can tell you that I receive more blessings than I deserve and less judgments than I receive. That's the nature of God. But we have to understand that our allegiance to Him is because He is God and there is no other. I think about a very important prayer in Judaism called the Kaddish. The word Kaddish means simply holy. It's from the word holy or sanctified. And the historical rabbinical basis, the reason why I mention it, goes all the way back to the days of Job. When Job lost everything, his wealth, his family, his honor, people were saying, the reason why you're suffering is because you've sinned, confess it. He lost status. Well, the one thing he did do was to go and to worship before God. You see, this prayer of Kaddish, the most common time that people say it in a special way, is at the time that a loved one departs. And the basis for that is this. There's some things that are unbiblical about it, but we'll put those to aside. The overall basis is this. people, when put in a difficult situation, I don't know anything more difficult than when someone you love is sick, and someone that you love is dying, and you're praying and praying and interceding and asking others to pray for this person I love, that God might heal. Well, see, people did that. But some wouldn't turn to the God of Israel. They would turn to the idols. And they would go in and say, tell me, what idol is good for healing this disease? And the idol maker would say, well, this one. How would he know? And he would give it to the people and charge them. Is he really sick? Oh, we'll pay more. And he would profit. And this person would honor that statue of wood or stone. But if the loved one died, you know what they would do? They would take that and smash it and say, you aren't my God because you don't do my will. But see, we have nowhere else to turn. The reason why we say Kaddish is not for the loved one, as some teach, but it's a prayer, if you read it, of just praising and sanctifying God's holy name and His character. See, God is God whether my loved one is healed or not. Nothing changes that. He's holy, He's righteous, He's good, despite that. But see, idolatry and the problem with the people is that they were not, the problem was not that they weren't religious. They were very, very, very religious. And we'll see this. They just weren't holy. They were not seeking God according to truth. They were seeking God according to their will, their desires, what they expected God to be and what God they expected God to do. So God tells them in this sixth chapter, He says, I'm going to bring it about that you will remember me. And God's going to be faithful to do that. It tells us in the Scripture that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. The good news is that there's still breath in your lungs. You have that opportunity to confess Him, to bend that knee, to confess with your mouth to the glory of God and your salvation. After your death, you still will bend that knee and confess. But it may not be to any benefit for you, just simply because you are going to witness and be temporarily in the presence of God. Let's go on into chapter 7. In chapter 7, God says simply, the end has come. Now, if it's a bad experience, you want the end to come. But we have to understand that the end that He's talking about is really the beginning. It's the end of God allowing people to carry on doing their will. It's an end that God is going to tolerate idolatry in Jerusalem. So we see that the end is coming. And He gives something very specific in the seventh chapter. He talks about a buyer and a seller. Business. Now business, as we'll see in just a few minutes, business was important to the people. In fact, if you look, and I'll give you a citation, if you look at verse 3 of chapter 8, getting a little bit ahead of myself, but if you look at verse 3 in chapter 8, you'll see that they had an image, a symbol. And it tells us that this was a symbol of kina, which is a zeal or jealousy. It's a word that speaks about a strong, strong desire for something. And it's the word kina ha mikne. Mikne is a acquisition. And what we find here is what the people wanted to do more than any other thing was to acquire physical things, material things. Sound familiar? Now, you say, well, how do you know that people want to acquire a lot? Because I know the amount of debt that is in this world, among our nation and among many of God's people. See, if you spend more than you have, and if you had credit card debt of $10,000, $15,000, it's a symbol. It's the proof that you want more than you can afford. And we're living in a world that just desires and covets more and more and more. And God's Word calls that idolatry. But what he says here, and I'm reading now back in chapter 7, if you look in verse 12, chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "The time is coming. The day has arrived." He says, "Where the buyer will rejoice, but the seller will mourn." Why? Well, even though he's getting something, he's getting money, he's losing what he's selling. And he's torn between keeping and making a profit. He just doesn't want to give up. He wants, the whole point is acquisition, to acquire things. And today, people love to receive, but they don't like to give. You know, there's a disease where people just want to shop and buy and buy and love that. For example, since my wife's not here, you want to see my wife get excited. Give her $50 and say, "Would you like to go to Target?" I mean, that is for her the best that it gets. Okay. Loves to buy, loves to acquire. But spiritually, we see God's nature is to give. And I reminded about the one time when people gave and gave and gave, and so much God said, "Stop!" And Moses told the people. It's rare, only one time. So we see here a time when the buyer rejoices and the seller mourns. Let's move into chapter 8. What does God say about that? Well, he tells us, and he gives us an example of idolatry, more and more happening. Look, if you would, to chapter 8 and verse 8. Now, Ezekiel is told, and this is all a vision, he's told to go to Jerusalem, and in fact, if you look at verse 3, God, by Spirit, takes him there by the titsit of his hair. Of his head. He takes him, puts him in Jerusalem, and he says, tunnel through, look at it, it's found in verse 8. He says to me, "Son of man, tunnel through the wall." And he does that, and for the sake of time, I'll just tell you, he tunnels through and he comes into the temple. And if you look there, he says that he came and he looked, verse 10, "And behold, all kind," and the word is tavnit, which is a pattern. It says, "All patterns of creepy things, reptiles, and beasts, and they're all unclean. They're an abomination. And there's idols there." And what you see here, that these have been carved onto the walls of the holy temple. I mean, can you imagine? And people are bending down and bowing to the sun god. And other things, I'll let you read that for yourself, but how idolatry has taken the holy leaders of Israel. And they have totally turned over to idolatry. And worshiping not the Creator, but that which is created. And that's why judgment is coming. Move, if you would, to chapter 9. It tells us here that God says that He is going to judge. Now, you're going to see in this book of Ezekiel two forms of judgment. The source is always the same. The source's judgment is God. He's bringing it about. He is faithful to judge the unrighteous. He is faithful to bring an end eventually to those things which do not reflect His character. You may get away with it for a while, but be assured that the end, as it says in chapter 7 and 8, the end is coming, the day is arriving. And what he says in chapter 9 is that he's going to send his men. And what we find here in chapter 9 is that he's going to, look at verse 2, he's going to send six men, and they're going to come through the way of the gate, the upper gate, which goes towards the north. And each of these men, and by the way, most commentators see these as spiritual men, not human men. In fact, one says it's Gabriel and his friends. We don't know. But notice what's in their hand. It tells us, verse 2, that each one is carrying a heavy hammer. I don't know what your Bible says in verse 2, but literally it says a vessel, which is a vessel to breaking. That's important. It's not a vessel for destruction. It's a vessel that brings about breaking. You see, God in this, He's not about destroying the house of Israel, but breaking the house of Israel. And you see, sometimes God has to break His people. And we see here, remember about the hair that was in the tzitzit? Mm-hmm. And we said that even the righteous ones, the one who has remained true to the worship of God, they are going to suffer. They're going to suffer the judgment of Nebuchadnezzar and his evil men and the nations. And we'll talk about this tomorrow night. The nations around that join in and rejoice in the judgment of Israel. But when God brings these supernatural men with this heavy hammer to break, before He does that, He puts a mark, a tav, a mark upon the foreheads of individuals to mark them, and of this God, this divine judgment that comes directly from the angels, none of these good men, none of these righteous individuals, none of them suffer that fate. So God can preserve His people in the midst of it. Real quickly, chapter 10. Chapter 10, we see the saddest thing in the book of Ezekiel. Sadder than the thousands or hundreds of thousands or millions of people that die. Sadder than that, we see the glory of God departing from Jerusalem. And what you see here is that it departs and goes to the gate. And then it goes to the Mount of Olives. And then finally we see something, it departs. But there's good news and bad news. God is saying enough with the sin of the people. I cannot tolerate this any longer. I will not be present in this city. But yet He tells us that He is going to go into exile with the people. And it just shows us the two level where God says, I will not dwell in someone that's serving sin, but yet He will never leave us or forsake us. That dichotomy, but nevertheless, it's there. Well, let's move on into chapter 11 for the sake of time. We see once again where it begins with. Over and over in this prophecy, God speaks about the ungodly leaders. The prophets who speak not the truth of God, but what is pleasing to them. Beware. There are people who will say, thus says the Lord, when it's not the Lord speaking, but it's the desires and the wants of their hearts. And what they're saying, look if you would to chapter 11 and verse 15. It says here, O son of man, your brothers, the men of your exile, all the house of Israel, all of it, which they say to them, those who dwell in Jerusalem, basically, get far away from God. Meaning, you don't have to do His will. Why? It says, for He has given to us the land as a inheritance or possession. What they're saying is, God has given, we've got it, then it doesn't matter. It's like the individual who says, if you give me this, I'll do that. So you give it to them and they take the money and they say, forget it, I'll do what. That's what the people were doing. They were so distant from the truth of God, the holiness of God. They thought they could cheat God and prosper. And there's those people today believing that cheating God, not doing what God has commanded, will lead to good things. But in the midst of this, and for the sake of time, you'll read it on your own, but beginning in verse 16, God says, despite all the things that He's going to do, that He's going to cast the people into exile, that He's going to one day bring them home. And I believe that we're looking and living in a time where the foretaste of that is beginning to happen. When God is putting it upon people's hearts, Jewish hearts, to return back to the land. Not because it's the easiest place to live, the most profitable place to live, simply because you have a desire to be there and you can't explain why, but nevertheless, you have to go. Finally, he says in chapter 12 and 13, he speaks once more about the false prophets. He tells us in chapter 14 that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job was with the people, even their righteousness could not bring about a change. It tells us the soul who sins will suffer and be perished. And finally, in chapter 15, and we'll close with that tonight for our first lesson, it tells us another parable about a vine. A vine that's in the midst of a forest. It's out of place. And worse than being out of place, and maybe it's because it's out of place, that this vine is brittle. One goes to the forest to chop a tree. He wants wood. He doesn't want a brittle vine. But when he looks for wood and finds that it's good for nothing else than to be thrown into the fire. And that's where Israel's going, into the fire. And for those who do not hear God, those of us who do not listen to His voice, those of us who want a God that does what we want rather than we doing what He wants, God puts us into the fire. And how long we have to spend there depends upon the hardness of our hearts. And we're going to continue in a few minutes and see the hardness of the hearts of the people of Israel. Their unwillingness to humble themselves and do what? Submit. Father God, I pray that You might give us hearts that are listening to Your voice, that might be sensitive to Your Spirit, that might want to do Your perfect will. Father God, teach us to submit. Teach us to humble ourselves. Teach us to base our lives upon Your truth and not what we see with our eyes. God, let us be a light in these significant times that we're living in. In the blessed name of our Messiah Yeshua, we pray. Amen.
This is the end of CD number 1. Please insert disc number 2.